First Samuel chapter 1, we're going to see God judging the Philistines. The scripture says judgment begins at the house of God. He's just. That must happen. And because Israel was in sin, Israel was worshiping Baal, Canaanite deities, in idolatry. The temple, the tabernacle was corrupt. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were living in sexual sin right in the precincts of the tabernacle. And God allowed Israel and her armies to be defeated by the Philistines. He couldn't endorse their sin with blessing, with victory. He allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken captive and has been carried away in the Philistine territory and placed in the Temple of Dagon. No doubt it was shortly before this that Samson had had victories over the Philistines, had set their fields on fire with the tails of the foxes. We don't get the sense from reading this the way it's written out of where these things overlay, but it's during this era. Samson has not yet destroyed, it would seem, the temple to Dagon, but he has begun his public ministry. So there's great rejoicing now that the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Temple of Dagon, because now that is saying, so the Philistines believe, that their God, Dagon, is more powerful than Yahweh, the God of Israel. Well, God won't allow that to happen. And God is now going to judge the Philistines, and his desire is not just to destroy Philistines. He could have made Philistine country like Sodom and Gomorrah and left it as a cinder. His heart's desire is to witness to the Philistines. That's what Israel should have been doing. So he'll leave himself with testimony in these things. Let's read down to verse 4 or 5. That's where we left off. The Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God. They brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon is like a mermaid, a merman, with part fish, part human. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him back up in his place again. Super glued him to the floor, screwed him down. When you have to do that to your God, that's a hint you have the wrong God. When they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground again before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of his hands were broken off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left. So evidently only the fish part was left. The hands were broken off, the head was broken off. Therefore, and it mentions this in Zephaniah, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. It talks about them jumping across the threshold. Isn't it interesting how religious tradition finds its place and is hard to move? So God is beginning to speak to the Philistines about the fact that it wasn't Dagon that granted victory. He won't allow them to think that. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them. And he smote them, God bless the King James, with hemorrhoids. Preparation E then, instead of preparation H. He smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. Now, if you'll notice down in verse 9, it says that he smote them small or great with emrods in their secret parts. Now, some try to say that it's just tumors or boils. The fact is that the grammar indicates the genital area. I'll be honest. The thing that you have to realize is the immoral worship that would have been taking place right in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God had judged Samson for his sexual sin. He had judged the sons of Eli for their sexual sin. And he wasn't about to let the Philistines practice their immoral and ungodly worship right in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. So he smote all of those at Ashdod with these tumors, these emrods. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." So he's being tough on us and our God. So they sent, therefore, and gathered the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried to Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel there. So they said to the guys at Gath, "Hey, why should we enjoy all the victory? How'd you like to have the ark in Gath for a while?" I'm sure they didn't hear about the emrods in the letter of invitation there. "And it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against that city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of that city, both small and great." Remember, there's giants there, Goliath and his brothers. "And they had emrods in their secret parts." God knows how to put a stop to that worship. "Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron." Hey, you guys down there at Ekron, how'd you like to have the ark for a while? "And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They've brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people.'" They must have heard the news by now. "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all of the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emrods." Now, you know things are tough when emrods are the good news. Probably some of them wish they were dead. "The men that died not were smitten with emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Now, God is the same. The scripture tells us that he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all of the nations of the world, something that's difficult for them to handle and deal with. Just like this ark was a burdensome stone, his presence in Philistine country, he's going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all of the nations of the world. Interesting here. Now, God defending himself. He didn't need Israel to do that. "And the ark of the Lord was in the fields of the Philistines for 7 months." They put it outside the city, hoping that would calm things down. "And the Philistines called for the priests and for the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place.'" How do we get rid of this thing? "And they said, 'If you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return, notice, him a trespass offering.'" Now, these are Philistine priests telling the Philistines how to get rid of the ark. "Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, 'What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' And they answered, 5 golden emrods and 5 golden mice." So evidently rats and mice, vermin, had invested in the fields, destroying the crops. And by the way, this is completely superstitious. A sin is atoned for with blood, not with golden emrods. This is completely pagan. It's completely superstitious. But there is an acknowledging in this and a greater reverence for God than the sons of Eli. We've offended this God of Israel. Now, they were polytheists. They believed in their own gods. But they're saying, we've got to appease him. There has to be a trespass offering. We've done wrong. His hand is on us. So let's make 5 golden emrods. 5 golden mice, 1 for each of the major cities of the Philistines, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all, and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your emrods, what a job, and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. And perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you, and from your gods, and from your land. Wherefore, then, do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go and depart? Now, this is 500 years later. This is still big news amongst the heathen. 500 years later, the Philistine priests are still well aware of what God did in Egypt, how he had judged the gods of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and so forth and brought the plagues there. They're saying, don't you remember what happened in Egypt, who was a great and powerful nation? They let them go. Now, therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows on which, notice, there hath come no yoke, and tie the cows to the cart. Bring their calves home from them. Now, what they're going to do is this. They're going to set up, even in the return of the ark, something that will help the lords of the Philistines see beyond reasonable doubt that God's hand is in this. What they're going to say is, take 2 milk cows, first of all, who have never had a yoke on them, and put a yoke on them. Well, they don't stand for that. Then take their calves and lead their calves away in another direction. Hook them up to the cart and let them go, and let them take the cart themselves up to Beth Shemesh. Now, all of this is a miracle. You're putting a yoke on cows that have never had a yoke on them. They're leaving their calves, which they would not do. They're heading for Beth Shemesh, where they've never been before. And all of this is confirming to the Philistines that God's hand was against them and that God is in charge returning the ark to the people of Israel. So he says, take 2 cows, which had never had a yoke on them, bring their calves home from them. Take the ark of the Lord, lay it on the cart. Put the jewels of gold, which you return for a trespass offering, in a coffer, a little box by the side of the ark, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth by the way of his own coast. See if God, of the God of Israel, the God of this ark, will lead it to his own territory, to Beth Shemesh, which is a Levite city. Then he hath done us this great evil. Then we know that it was the hand of the God of Israel upon us. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance, just coincidence, that everywhere the ark went, everybody got emrods. And the men did so, took the 2 milk cows, tied them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of the emrods. And the cows took straightway to the way of Beth Shemesh. Never been there before. Philistine cows don't go to Beth Shemesh. Headed straight for Beth Shemesh. Showing more reverence for the ark than Eli's sons. And went along the highway, lowing as they went, crying for their calves, but leaving them behind, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left hand, to graze. Nobody steering the cart. God, of course. You know, isn't it interesting? Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy are laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. How many Christians, prodigals, yoke themselves to the world, to some sin, to something that they're not meant to bear? And here are these cows showing much more wisdom in regards to their Creator. And a yoke they were never meant to bear. Going straight to Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping in the wheat harvest, so it's May, June, that area. in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark and rejoiced. So here comes these two cows. You know, these two cows are coming, and they hear, they look up, here comes this cart with the golden, you know, the ark is unmistakable, sitting there with the mercy seat and the cherubim on top, hobbling along the road. They just look, it's been carried away for 7 months, and Israel now is going to rejoice that, you know, without a driver, here comes the Ark of the Covenant all by itself, God bringing himself back to Israel. They rejoice to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the cows for a burnt offering to the Lord. So not only that, here comes the cows right to the altar. They stop right by this great flat stone where their lives are going to be poured out. And evidently Levites there, because the Levitical city, take the cart, use it for fuel, offer the cows for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer, the little box that was with it, wherein were the jewels of gold, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, evidently they had followed at a distance to watch this whole scene, they returned to Ekron the same day. Now, what a strange 7 months it was. What was the conversation besides, ooh, ow, what was the conversation of these lords of the Philistines? You know, we thought we had victory. We had a great victory. We brought this. Here's Dagon fallen on his face, and then the next day broken in pieces, and God smiting us, and the plagues following us from city to city. And now this amazing thing with the cows, and just we've never seen. You know, I wonder, God giving witness to himself. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fenced cities, of the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, where they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he, capital H, the Lord, smote the men of Bethshemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,370 50,070 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Now, NIV says 70. The majority of manuscripts say 50,070. Hard thing to read. Here's the ark returning to Israel, and 50,070 men of the area of Bethshemesh slaughtered because they looked into the ark of the covenant. Now, the Philistines sinned in ignorance, not understanding. Their offering was evidence of their ignorance of the God of Israel. They're golden mice and golden emeralds. They didn't understand. The men of Israel are sinning against light. The whole reason that God had let the ark get carried away in the first place was because of their sin, because they lightly esteemed the Lord God of Israel. They didn't hold him in esteem and in regard, and his word and his law. They knew, because this is the Levitical city, that only the priest in Yom Kippur once a year was allowed in to see the ark and to offer a lamb there within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And now they take this Ark of the Covenant, and, you know, we see in the movies, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, don't look at it, it's beautiful, you know, all these things, you know, just crazy stuff. Look, They knew. And I think what an archaeological find this would be, no pun intended, to find this thing. And I'm sure there would be great temptation to look in it. They're thinking, are the two stones from Moses in there? The tablets. Is Aaron's rod in there? Is the golden pot of manna in there? And there must have been some deliberation before they agreed on this, and they pulled off the mercy seat from the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what that did is it left them face to face with the law, with no mercy seat between them and the law. The mercy seat was the place where the blood of the Lamb was poured out. It was what made it a mercy seat. It was a place, it says, where there was propitiation. That is, above the broken law that man couldn't keep, there was this place, a holy place, where the presence of God dwelt, where the blood of a lamb was poured out, looking forward to Christ. And propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. All of His holy wrath and justice are satisfied by propitiation. You know what? All of the sins that we committed up to the moment we got saved, paid for in the blood of Christ. All of the sins we've committed since we've gotten saved, paid for in the blood of Christ. Sins past, present, and future, paid for in the blood of Christ. The women in this church that are pregnant, that haven't given birth to their children yet, the sins of those children were paid for 2,000 years ago at Calvary. When Jesus said to Telestai, it is finished. You didn't have to go to hell and suffer then. It was finished. And the wrath of God had been satisfied because the sins of all of the world had been placed on Christ. The sins of Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris at Columbine High School, they were on Christ. And interesting. Again, I heard the testimony of the fact that two nights before they slaughtered all those kids at Columbine High School, there had been a goth concert there, Christian. And Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold were there listening to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the youth pastor that put that concert together got up and very nervously said, I never do this. I can't escape it. I feel like the Lord is troubling me. And I feel like He's telling me there's someone here tonight who has either killed someone or is getting ready to kill someone. And if you'll give your life to Jesus Christ this evening, you'll be forgiven and cleansed forever. Because he had already carried that. Sins of Jeffrey Dahmer. The sins that seem horrendous to us, let alone the sins of our own imagination and our own lives, all carried. But there had to be that point where the wrath of God is satisfied, where propitiation takes place, so that He can look on us today, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. So He looks at us today in our infirmity, and He says we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. And He's speaking to us from three different places. He's the God who was, who is, and is to come. From as the God who was, He says we're justified. As the God who is, He says we're sanctified. As the God who is to come, He says we're glorified. He speaks to us because it's been settled. Well, there was a great sin, like Moses when he struck the rock a second time, tampering with the type and not being allowed to come into the promised land. Here these Israelites, sinning against light, actually removed the mercy seat from the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the law of God was. And face to face with the law, there's only death. There's only death. And there's a great judgment. And the Levitical community should have known much better. It leads the nation. It is a precursor to the largest repentance since the days of Moses. It seems very harsh, but it sets an incredible stage here. Who can stand before this holy God? Well, without the blood of Jesus Christ, no one. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord, come down and fetch it to yourself. Now, they're just as bad as the Philistines. They said, 50,000 of us are dead. Let's send it to Kiriath Jearim. Hey, guys, the Ark. It's a privilege to have it. Why don't you come get it? I'm sure they didn't say, by the way, 50,000 of us are dead. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and fetched the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode at Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, it was 20 years from the time it was brought to the house of Abinadab to the time of their lamentation, because they're under Philistine bondage, and they begin to cry out to the Lord. Their hearts are prepared. And it's 20 years till Samuel steps forward now and begins his ministry as Nazirite, prophet, judge. It's 101 years from 1104 B.C. to 1003 B.C. before the ark is taken from Kiriath Jearim by David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So it actually sits in this house in Kiriath Jearim for 100 years. But it's 20 years, and that's a long time to be under Philistine oppression, until Samuel steps forward and speaks. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, and he's somewhere around 30 years old now, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, Ashtaroth, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, if you indeed return with all your hearts, then you need to do something. What Samuel's saying to the nation is repentance looks like something. John the Baptist would stand up and say, think not to say we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up children from these stones, but bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Because even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root, his winnowing fork is his hand, he'll cleanse the threshing floor with unquenchable fire. Bring forth fruits fitting of repentance. Repentance looks like something. It isn't just, oh, I'm really sorry I did this. No, no. When there's genuine repentance, there's the putting away of the sin. And here it was in regards to Ashtaroth, and we're going to find out Baal. And this, again, was very immoral worship. The Asherim was filled with pornographic things and immoral acts. This pagan worship was unthinkable. Molech, the worship, the sacrificing of children. I mean, there is so much ungodliness in this. And Samuel's saying, if you're genuine, if it's something that's really in your heart and it's not phony, turn away from those things. That's repentance. Metanoia, to change the mind, to make a U-turn, to turn away from. It looks like something. Not just a precept or a concept. Turn away. Put away the strange gods. Get rid of them. The Asheroth. From among you, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. The idea is, spiritual victory is necessary first before there's physical victory. Any physical victory Israel ever had was always secondary. Before that, previous to that, there was always repentance. There was always seeking the Lord. There was always sacrifice. There was always consecration. Then there was physical victory, whether it's against the Philistines or the Canaanites, whether it's with Joshua, whoever it's with. Physical victory in our lives is always secondary. That's the thing that God holds in front of us. If we want to see change, we're asking God, Lord, be gracious, Lord. Give me a victory over this thing. Where we need to begin is in the heart. Somewhere we get alone with him and say, Lord, what are the things in my heart that need to change? What are the things that I need to turn away from, Lord? Let me have victory first in the inner man and the deepest part of my being, Lord. I don't want to be a phony. I don't want to play church. I don't want to play Christian. Let this be real. And Lord, take my life again. Let your mercies be new to me today. I praise you for the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that your mercies are new every morning, that your wrath has been satisfied. Then the rest falls into place. Then the children of Israel, verse 4, did put away the Baalim, the male counterpart of Ashtaroth, and the Ashtaroth, the female, and served the Lord only. We're not told exactly the time sequence here. Samuel again now comes and says, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now, as in Lamentation, Psalm 62, the pouring out of water is a picture of the pouring out of the soul. And there's fasting. And this is the greatest national repentance since Moses was on the scene. This is the greatest national, consecration since Gilgal, when Joshua crossed the Jordan River. With Samuel standing there, the nation comes and says plainly, we have sinned. And they fast and they mourn and they pour out their souls before the Lord. In Mizpah, the very place where they had lost the Ark of the Covenant, the very place where the Philistines had defeated them. And you see, at this point in time, what's buried in Mizpah besides 30,000 Israelites is their pride. It's buried there, their self-sufficiency, their sin. There's a lot more buried there than just Israelite warriors seeking the Lord. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now the Philistines, of course, think all of Israel's gathering at Mizpah. This must be the army. They're getting ready to attack. Well, Israel's there without weapons. They're there without swords. I mean, when they wanted their axes and their ox goads sharpened, they had to go down to Philistine country because the Philistines were more advanced with metallurgy and with making iron implements and so forth. Well, here comes Israel's not coming with weapons. Israel's coming with broken hearts. And yet, of course, the Philistines think, and the Lord is allowing them to think this because he's going to show a great victory, that it's an army. So they then gather and think, well, we need to, make the first move. When the children of Israel hear that the Philistines are there, they're afraid. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, and I guess it could say they cried out to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now here's the amazing thing. You remember in chapter 3 of Judges, verse 1 and 2, it says that God left some of the Philistines, some of the Canaanites in the land, that the children of Israel, for the children of Israel who had not learned to do battle. That God left a remnant of the enemy there for a new generation that had not seen the wars of Canaan. And so that they would learn to do battle. Not that they would get out and practice swordsmanship and, all of that stuff. What it means is so they would learn that their victory was on their knees before their God. That they would learn to do battle the way Joshua had done it. And now Israel's going to learn that very lesson because Samuel's going to pray and slaughter a lamb. And more will be accomplished with one prayer and one sacrifice than Samson accomplishes in his whole life. Than Israel had accomplished with their army. Because the hand of the Lord is with them at this point in time. The children of Israel cried, Samuel, don't stop praying for us, that God will deliver us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Now this is Samuel. Again, Psalm 99, verses 5 and 6 say, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. A remarkable man. Jeremiah, as God is about to judge Jerusalem for their idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar and the armies are camped around Jerusalem. God says to Jeremiah, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Though Moses or Samuel." Man, that is exclusive company. It gives us an idea of God's estimation of this man Samuel, who we really don't have a lot of about. And he doesn't call down fire from heaven the way that Elijah did. He doesn't write a book like Isaiah did. You know, we're not sure if he wrote the books with his name on it. But he was holy. He was separate. His life was consecrated. He was saintly in his character. And when he got on his knees, things happened. His God heard him. And I think, "Lord, please draw me to that place. I am such a wimp. I get up early to pray, get down on my knees by the sofa, and next thing I know, you know, I start with the world's problems and Lord this and my heart, and next thing I'm thinking, when's inspection due? Well, how did I get there? Wait a minute, I was just in heaven with the Lord, you know, how did my mind drift to this place?" Or the next thing you know, you're kind of wake up on the sofa with drool around, you know what it's like. Prayer is a spiritual exercise. You sit up at 11:30 at night to read your Bible and you're going, and you have to keep backing up, you know, because you lost it somewhere. Well, if you turn the television, turn on David Letterman, you go, whoop, wake right up again. Because scripture, study, is a spiritual exercise. It doesn't appeal to the flesh at all. Neither does prayer. Samuel somehow is that kind of man. Without the benefits of the New Testament, without some of the benefits we have, who had subdued his flesh, who had become a man of prayer, when he bent his knees and cried to God, things happened. Samuel took a suckling lamb, he offered it. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, the Lord heard him. And notice, as Samuel's in the act now of offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Now imagine a scene. Here's Samuel, Mizpah, he's up on the top of the hill. He's got an altar built, there's a fire. He's sacrificing a suckling lamb. And here comes the Philistines, the children of Israel, going, and Samuel's not even paying attention. He's not distracted. There's blood flowing. He's going, "Oh Lord God," he's crying out. The Philistines are looking. Here's this saintly man up there, crying out to the Lord, in his 30s. Never turns to the Philistines. But that's a great word to have when the Philistines are about to get you. The Lord thundered. It's interesting because Baal is the god of thunder and lightning and the elements. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. I like that word. I'm never sure exactly what it means, but I know it's good. God discomfits, it means utter confusion. Just, you know, he discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Now, Josephus says, and Josephus is a historical commentary on many things in Scripture. And, you know, it's interesting. Those of you who've been to Israel, been there many times, 15 times, they excavate according to Josephus's writings. They have found things within an inch of the way Josephus has described them before they were uncovered. Josephus tells us that not only was there thunder, that there was an accompanying earthquake, and the ground began to open up in fissures and fire belching out, swallowing up the Philistines as they're running. That helps. That's being discomfited. Thundered upon the Philistines, discomfited them. They were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and then they're brave, and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar, the house of the Lamb. Look in verse 13. We'll go back to verse 12. So the Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel. I bet they didn't. They're tired of emrods and all this stuff. The last time they're up there, the God's thundering from the heavens. I can't imagine how loud that thunder must have been. The ground's opening up, fires belching out, the mountains shaking, they're getting swallowed up. I'm not going up to Israel anymore. What a day. Now verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And again, an Ebenezer stone. The interesting part of the phrase is hitherto, up until this point, until now. As far as we have come is the sense of it. Sets up this stone of remembrance. Important. Important. Abraham sets up an altar, calls it Jehovah Jireh. Place of remembrance. Joshua sets up the 12 stones at Gilgal. A memorial. Jacob sets up a pillar of stones at Bethel and says, "This is a terrible thing. The Lord was in this place. I knew it not," as a memorial. There are those memorials, and there should be in our lives. There should be Ebenezer stones in our lives. There should be those places. You know, I look back across my own spiritual history to 1972 when I was saved. And there have been not many, but a handful of very marked things, that impressions that the Lord has made on my life that are still with me along the way. And in each one of those places, I could push up some Ebenezer stone, and the important word is hitherto. You know, to this point, God has been so faithful. They're setting up the Ebenezer stone in the place of failure, the place where they had been defeated before. We can do that. Abraham failed when he went down to Egypt in the famine. God had to restore him. Moses failed in slaughtering an Egyptian in the flesh trying to deliver the nation of Israel. Elijah failed when he fled from Jezebel and said, "Lord, I'm the only one left. Your people are a goner." Peter failed. The cock crowed three times. We fail. But how often in the very place of failure does God manifest His faithfulness and His goodness to us? And I think when we do that, we push some memorial up. It may not mean anything to anyone else, but I think they're important in our lives. You know, the Lord gives us the cup and the bread as a memorial. He's a master teacher. In Israel of old, they, with the Seder, the Passover, everything was symbolic. Everything meant something to the salty water, reminding of their bitter the tears they shed in Egypt under bondage, and the bitter herbs reminding them of the bitterness of the taskmaster's whip and so forth. The Lord gives us the cup and the bread that we would remember the blood that was shed, the new covenant, His blood, the New Testament, the broken body. And I love to come to communion services, and we worship and we set our hearts before the Lord, and His Spirit moves among us, and to see what He'll do. And each one of them in so many ways is an Ebenezer stone to me. But I think there are those things in our personal lives that we need to take note of and say, "Lord, hitherto, you know what, Lord? You have always been faithful. Even when I have grumbled and complained and whined going through some trial, here we are at the end of it again." You know, like that poem with the footprints. It was only one set of prints. Well, that's where I was carrying you, you know. Well, when He puts you back down on the ground again, you put an Ebenezer stone up and say, "Hitherto, to this point, Lord, in my life, You have been nothing but faithful." Now, that insinuates something, even in the Hebrew grammar. What it insinuates is, to this point, You have been my help. Hence, You will be what You have always been. He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." He is immutable. He has been our help to this point, this evening, and He hasn't brought us this far to dump us. In fact, He is so certain of our future that he's made our inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, can't fade away, reserved, because he knows we're going to get there. He's made the reservations. Hitherto, to this point, to this evening, as we sit here, whether we have cancer, whether we've had prodigals, whatever's going on in our lives, for each of us, I know there are those memorial stones that we push up and say, Lord, you have always been faithful. I know in whom I have believed. And whatever is between this evening and when you come, I believe in the most difficult days, Job would say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lord, you will be faithful. And you know what? It's interesting. I've had the privilege to be there again with some of the wonderful folks over these last 20 years from church in their last minutes, in their death throes. Some of them, of course, in tremendous pain, some of them having to be medicated, but some cognizant, saying, Joe, read to me Revelation 21 and 22 one more time. Let me hear the description of the city, the streets of gold, the walls of jewels. Read it to me one more time. And what they're doing in that moment is they're pushing up an Ebenezer stone saying, hitherto, Lord, to this point, you have been faithful. Hence, I believe you're going to be faithful when I step through the veil. I want to hear about the city one more time. I want to know what it looks like. Be reminded one more time. Man, I can't imagine living without that. Can't imagine living without that. So, the Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, who had been allies with the Philistines, but they saw what God did to the Philistines, and now there's peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel, notice this, all of the days of his life. Now this is judged in the sense of justice, declaring to them the word of the Lord. We hear nothing. Eli is gone. His sons are dead. We don't know anything about any high priest at this point in time. Samuel is the spiritual force in Israel. He is both a prophet and a judge. And he's the one who takes Israel to task as they break God's law, prescribes the sacrifices and so forth. He judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. He judged Israel in those places. Then he returned to Ramah, for there was his house. There he judged Israel, and he built there an altar. So it gives us the cities. You look on a map, it's over 50 miles, this circuit. He went year to year. We have the term circuit riding judge. Samuel traveled through Israel all of the days of his life. Isn't it remarkable? And he goes, it gives us his circuit, from Bethel, the house of God. And I wonder in his days whether the pillar that Jacob had set up was still there. And they came, the people in that territory, to Samuel at Bethel. And I wonder if he reminded them, God is in this place. This is where Jacob saw the stairway extending to heaven. He went from Bethel to Gilgal. Now, so there's a discrepancy. Is it the Gilgal up north, or is it the Gilgal where Joshua... I tend to think it would be the Gilgal in regards to spiritual significance where Joshua had crossed, where the pillar of stones were. I think they were there in Jesus' day, because it tells us John the Baptist was baptizing in Bethbara, the house of the passage. And he said to the Pharisees, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Imagine that. Gilgal, the place of consecration. Cutting away of the flesh. The first Passover celebrated in the land. What memories were there and how he judged Israel there. And from there to Mizpah, it says. which means the watchtower. How these things all need to be part of our life. The house of God. We're not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, especially as we see the day drawing near. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. The house of God. And not just coming to the house of God, but then settling and coming to the God of the house. Very important as we look at the circuit in this godly man's life. From there to Gilgal. That's an important place in our life, to remember consecration, to remember the blood of the Lamb, to remember the putting away of the flesh, to remember, you know, a time of fresh consecration in our lives. That is a place we have to visit on a regular basis. Then to Mizpah, the place of the watchtower. We're told to watch, to be sober, to be vigilant. Because the coming of Christ is closer now than it's ever been. And we're to live a certain way. And even at Mizpah, it's the place where the suckling lamb was sacrificed. And even there we remember, Lord, it's your grace. And I think most importantly, it says, then he would return to Ramah. Now remember, that's where Hannah and Elkanah were from, his parents. Evidently, as a young boy at 12 or 13, when Eli dropped dead, the tabernacle seems to have been destroyed at Shiloh. It seems then that Samuel returned to Ramah, to the home of his mother and his father. He has a wife. He has sons, we're going to find out. Ramah means the heights. The heights. It's the only one of the places called the heights. And it's interesting. It says his home was there and he built an altar there. Now to me, that's the most significant thing. I hope you have an altar at your home. Oh, I'm talking about you. I hope you have a prayer closet. I hope you have something that goes on in your life early in the morning alone with the Lord, or late at night. You know, maybe you're not a morning person, you're a night person. That's fine. Because it doesn't make any sense to come to the house of God. It doesn't make any sense to talk about consecration and vigilance if there's no altar in our home, on our hearts, where we find him. You know what? The majority of tears that I shed alone with the Lord are in my home and in my backyard. I love the summer because school's out and my kids will sleep until 10 or 10:30. It's wonderful. So even if I don't get up till 7, I have hours alone. Once school starts, you know, that's it, man. You have to be up before the rooster to get any time alone. But I love the summer because it's light early and I'm light sensitive. Every night when I go to bed, I pull the shade all the way up to the top. I open the curtains. My wife says, "You're crazy. Why do you do that?" Because as soon as I wake up in the morning and it's light, I'm up. Then I shut everything down for her so it's dark. But that's the time that I enjoy the most. He meets with me. I think of the song, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear falling on my ear. The Son of God discloses." You know the song. "Well, he walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." What a time. He speaks, the sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush their singing, you know. Because I am still amazed that a holy God will meet with a sinful man like me and takes interest in my life and cares for the petty things that I would put before him and will take enough time to breathe life into some passage of Scripture to speak to me exactly where I am, which isn't very much in the scope of things. But he cares that much. Man, that's a far cry from playing church, isn't it? I think of the years growing up around church, around religion. All that I missed. You know, I think of our kids that are getting raised in the church. What great advantage we have if somehow by God's grace, we can communicate the truth to them. I appreciate the freedom I have. In a sense, I remember the taskmaster's whip. I remember Egypt. I remember the bondage of Pharaoh, of drugs, of the world, the emptiness of immorality. And how I appreciate my freedom. The only drug I struggle with now is caffeine. I love a cup of coffee in the morning. But I'm alive. I'm alive. And I look at them, and we've kind of handed the land to them. And I hope, and God is active in that too, that it'll capture their hearts before the world does, that we'll be able to pass to the next generation the baton. If we fail, we've done nothing. Jerry, why don't you guys come? Have the musicians come. And let's just sing Psalm 139. If you have the NIV, you can read the words right out of it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Let's lift our hearts to the Lord and sing those choruses. And let's stand and pray.